In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, so you got tonight's handout there in front of you. It's longer than last week's, which was not my intention. But there's some good stuff there, I think. Longer than last week's, I know. Shocking.
We can't do 2 hours tonight.
No, we won't do 2 hours tonight. So the first thing there is to follow up on the last class. We kind of rushed through some things. We had the opportunity to dump out partway through, and we opted not to. Went longer. I felt a little rushed. I don't know. I got a little feedback from a couple people afterwards last week. You're welcome to share your feedback now if you wish, or share it with me privately, whatever you want to do. We're trying to find the right pace and the right depth. We don't want to be too superficial. We don't want to be too in depth. We don't want to go too slowly. We don't want to go too quickly. Trying to find that Goldilocks.
We don't want to end up like Romans.
Well, Romans is almost done. but there are, a lot of prophets to get through. Anybody want to make a comment? Okay, feel free to comment at any time. You don't have to only comment about this when I ask for it. I'm always open to feedback. Any carryover questions from last week? Anything that anybody felt like we didn't cover that they wish we had talked more about? Some of it will come back up invariably tonight as we go along, I'm sure. So you have the outline there in front of you. This is the Lutheran Study Bible outline from page 1448. I've reduced it down to just the major points. And I put in bold where we are tonight. Last week, we talked about what they call the current catastrophe, the locust plague, although the Lutheran Study Bible thinks that it has not yet happened, that it's still coming. We talked about some arguments for why we should think that it has already come when Joel is giving this prophecy. And so now tonight, in the sort of moving a little bit past the locust plague, we have the coming catastrophe, the day of the Lord. So the locust plague serves as the theologians would call it a prophetic type, pointing forward to the day of the Lord and the destruction that it will bring. And so just as Joel called for repentance, in the case of the current catastrophe, the locust plague, so we'll also see tonight that he calls for repentance in the preparation of the day of the Lord. So that's sort of where we are. This section, as the Lutheran Study Bible gives it, verses 1 to 17. And you can see there, on their outline, if you've got their detailed outline, that there's some divisions there. You can also see in looking at their text that they group some of the verses together into what, can be called strophes. That's the literary term for those groups of verses that form distinct units. Those are somewhat subjective sometimes. I also note here that verses 12 to 19 are appointed as the Old Testament reading for Ash Wednesday in all 3 years of Lutheran Service Book's 3-year lectionary series. So every Ash Wednesday, we hear the Old Testament reading, starting at verse 12 and going to verse 19, which is a little interesting given that it really sort of, the section ends at verse 17, but the Lutheran Study Bible lectionary people must have felt compelled to have a little bit more gospel there. And so they give you the next 2 verses as well. You'll see why that's kind of funny as we get closer to that. What else do I say here? Oh, and also it's the Old Testament reading for a day of supplication and prayer, which, you know, we don't do that. We've not in the 14 years almost that I've been here had a day of supplication and prayer. But some congregations did, for example, after September 11th. Or, you know, if we had some catastrophic thing here, a plant blow up or, you know, fires like we had in 2011 before I got here, you know, where people's homes are being destroyed and that sort of thing, we might do that as well. The church that I was attending on at the time of September 11th, I can't remember if he formally changed the propers that Sunday or if he just preached on the fall of the Tower of Siloam and talked about repentance, you know, and that sort of thing, which was very appropriate on that day. Okay, well, so here we are then. We'll, you know, normally I would say let's take 1 through 17. Well, we can go ahead and take the whole thing, and then we'll discuss it, you know, limit our discussion to the first half in case we want to break halfway through and pick up the rest the next time. So let's read the whole thing, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. And as we do this, you don't have to read the whole thing. You can start reading and stop whenever you want, and someone else can pick up. And we'll just give Remo a minute to get in here and sit down. And hopefully that message there is nothing important. Yeah, we don't. It's nothing we have to know right at the moment.
Just when you, if you want to sign, you have to stop the recording.
Yeah. Okay. Right.
It's there every time.
Nothing that we need to do at the moment. Okay. So, chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Someone go ahead and start to read if you wish.
Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Cloud darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains. A great and powerful people, their like has never been before, nor will again after them through the generations. Fire devours before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like a garden of Eden before them, but behind them is desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them.
Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots, over mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people wither in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. And when they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it?
Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows, he may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride in her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?
All right, good. Thank you all. Well, I'll start with comments and questions. Comments and questions? Whose commentary do you have this time?
This is still the NIV, I think. I don't know.
But who's the author?
Well, Paul Ekman is the author. It's a Wells thing.
Okay, that's all right. We won't excommunicate you over using a Wells commentary.
It's a NIV.
Okay.
No later than 84, 1984.
Okay. Yeah, good.
Yeah, so what is this now? It says prophecy of the imminent invasion of Judah.
Says who? Yes.
Well, I mean, I don't know.
The heading in your Bible? Yeah. Well, right. So some people would take this as an army perched, ready to invade, right? You know, if they're not thinking that the locusts were an army, some people would say, okay, chapter one, locusts. Chapter two, now an actual army, as opposed to what we're suggesting, which is chapter one, real locusts, chapter two, day of the Lord coming, described in terms of locusts, right? So even though it talks about an army and it talks about horses, it's talking about the locusts as if they were an army and horses, but really talking about the day of the Lord coming and the destruction that it will bring. Does that make sense, Pete?
No.
Okay. So.
Is this at the end of the world or what?
Well, okay, and that's a good question, right. So what is the day of the Lord? Well, the day of the Lord can be any sort of, in Bible speak, right, the day of the Lord can be a term that refers to a number of different things. It can be any sort of judgment, like the locusts, for example. It could be the day of the Messiah, when the Messiah comes. And it can also be the end of the world, the day that the Messiah comes in glory to judge the living and the dead.
Sabbath too, right?
Sure, it could be the day of the Lord, could be a Sabbath day, right? And in that we remember the Lord's Day, it's sometimes called. Yeah. I'm trying to think. Is there a place where it's called the Day of the Lord? Well, I mean, it's how you translate it. It's a genitive either way, the Day of the Lord or the Lord's Day. The Sabbath day, and especially in the Old Testament, more probably the Sabbath day. In the New Testament, more the Lord's Day, in part because it's no longer the Sabbath, right? It's moved from Saturday to Sunday. And because it's the day of the Lord's resurrection, one of the main reasons why we worship on Sunday, although then the hymn writers and the theologians go back and say, well, you know, it was the first day of creation, it was the day of Pentecost, and they can find all these other reasons for why we worship on Sunday. But I think for the New Testament believers, it's because it's the Lord's Day, it's because of the day of the resurrection. Yeah. So the day of the Lord, Pete, can be all sorts of things. Here in the second chapter of Joel, it seems to be the day of judgment. The last day would be another way to refer to it, and not some intervening invasion from the north, as some interpreters take it. So open to interpretation. In that different people interpret it different ways. I know this is going to be a shock for you after Revelation, that different people interpret things different ways, right? Yeah, I meant that a little bit of a joke. Not that necessarily helps with that all that much. Pete, does that help? Okay. Well, that's good. Other questions, comments? Smart aleck ones, yeah.
Looks like Donald Trump took it from Joel, a great and powerful people that I've never been seen before.
Yes. Or is that Newsom taking from Donald Trump, right? Yeah. It's
from Joel.
It's huge. It's huge. The day, verse 11, the day of the Lord is great and very awesome, right? Yeah. Exceedingly great before that. Awesome, dude. Teresa, Debbie, questions, comments?
Well, I was kind of going along with what Pete said about the end of times, because in verse 3, the land is like Garden of Eden before them, but behind them is a desolate wilderness and nothing escapes them. So, I mean, they're looking forward to being in heaven, and what's behind them is not good.
Yeah, I think in verse 3 there, what you're getting is the, you know, before the locusts came, the land was flourishing in some ways. To say that it was like the Garden of Eden is obviously hyperbole, but in comparison to what it is after the locusts come,
and the fire
or the drought or whatever you think it is, then it's like it was the Garden of Eden before, right? Because it's so destroyed afterwards. So that's what you have in that second half of verse 3. Before, again, the locusts sort of embodying or being a type of pointing to the coming of the Lord. Before them, it's like the Garden of Eden, and after them, it's a desolate wilderness. And so all of this is the destruction that the locusts bring, leave the people, you know, sort of in this state of despair. And Joel uses that to say, this is what the day of the Lord will be like, this, you know, a comparable or worse destruction. And so what you should do is repent. And if you repent now, then the Lord is going to have mercy and forgive you and restore from the locusts, and you'll be prepared for his judgment when it comes. And of course, you know, we always talk about the day that the Lord returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, but it can also be our deaths, whichever come first, can be our sort of day of judgment, if you will, because you're judged at the moment of your death, and already your soul is going to go where your soul is going to go. Did that help with the Garden of Eden reference there, Debbie?
Yeah, I was looking at it differently, but what you said makes sense.
Okay. Yeah, no, I gathered that you were looking at it a little differently. I was trying to give you on some of this, it's hard to say right view that that's necessarily wrong, but the way that at least I'm going to suggest it should be interpreted. Yeah. An alternate view. Equally valid. No. So I was telling my friend Jonathan that I translate Greek with last week, the line from Robin Williams' movie Awakenings, I'm sorry, I'd agree with you if you were right. Which I always used to say to my sister's kids, which would just drive them crazy. So my goal as their uncle to, you know, just frustrate them enough. So, what else?
So this is the Old Testament.
Yes.
And this is Joel.
Yes.
The Old Testament. He's a prophet. And who's he talking to?
He's talking to the people in Judah.
In Judah, which is what?
The southern kingdom.
Of Israel?
Right. So if you think of Israel as united under David and Solomon, after Solomon, the northern kingdom called Israel or called Samaria splits off, and you have the southern kingdom, Judah, with the capital city of Jerusalem. So you could talk about it in terms of tribes. It's mostly the tribe of Judah with a little bit of the tribe of Benjamin and so forth. By the time Joel is prophesying, we think that Samaria, the northern kingdom, people have been carried away, foreigners have been brought in, and they've so intermarried that really the northern kingdom no longer exists. There are people there who are still faithful, and they seem to respond in some ways to the faithful prophets and the faithful kings. We talked a little bit about that with the Mary Martha group when we looked at Huldah a couple Sundays ago. But for the most part, you're dealing with the southern kingdom, capital city of Jerusalem, and then the territory around that and to the south of that. That would be in what we think of as Judah. Sometimes it's referred to as Israel, which doesn't help because it's just confusing, you know. Although it is the surviving remnant of God's people. And so to call it Israel is to recognize that it is still his chosen people, the kingdom of Israel. But it's not going to be Israel as it was at the climax of David's or Solomon's reigns. Even in the New Testament, it's still going to be the church, but the territory is not going to be recovered ever the way it was a literal territory under David or Solomon.
12 tribe Israel.
Yeah. Does that make sense, Pete?
Yeah, that makes sense. He's talking to basically Jewish people.
Yes.
And he's talking about the Lord, and he's referring to the Lord as Jesus.
Well, the Lord here is God.
Yeah.
Christ has not yet been conceived and born, right? So when he talks about the Lord coming, he's talking about the Lord. There would be some sense, of course, we would say there's some sense of a Trinity, right? So that they understand it's a triune God.
Do they know?
Well, yes, we would say that they do.
No, I mean, but we say, I think they do.
Yes. And you can find passages, certainly in the Old Testament, where, you know, the Father is confessed, the Spirit is confessed, the Word, the Servant, the Son, and we'll see that, especially when we get to Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, the Son of the Lord, who is, the one upon whom the Lord puts all of our sins and is crucified and so forth. But even in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God creates, he speaks into creation, and the Spirit of God hovers over the water, right? So you have Father creating, speaking the Son, the Spirit over the water. In the opening verse of Genesis, you arguably have all three persons of the Trinity present. And we don't think that anything dramatically changes between the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of the Trinity. So you would expect that the people in the Old Testament have a Trinitarian understanding. And even in the New Testament, when Jesus is dealing with the Jews, they don't object that Jesus is speaking about a Son of God. They object that Jesus thinks that he is the Son of God, right? So that's another indication that they are expecting the Messiah as a Son of God, but they just don't think that it's Jesus. Yeah.
So then, since they are still worshiping the triune and the Son of God or whatever, and they don't believe it's Jesus,
they're still waiting.
Yeah.
Are they so much
still
in the wrong then?
The Messiah, kinda.
Well, right. So, I mean, in the New Testament, when Jesus is standing right there and they're rejecting him, yes, they're wrong in rejecting him. Yeah. The Jews today, as I think Jody is suggesting, to the extent that they're still looking for the Messiah.
Right, they're still looking. And definitely, just like now, we know that there's going to be a God, a Spirit, and a Son. But since they don't believe it was Jesus and think there's another one coming, and then it's still in the wrong today.
Yeah, and that they're rejecting Christ as the Messiah, right? Now, if you asked a Jew, do you believe in a triune God? I'm sure they would say no, right?
They would say yes.
No, they, I'm sure, would probably say no, because you're looking at it now from the perspective of Christianity, and they would say, well, no, we believe that God is one, right? And they would give you this passage from the Old Testament, the Shema, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," right? And we can look at that verse and we can say the Hebrew word that's used there for one is not one as in a unitary thing, but it is one as in multiple things that have been brought together and united. So as you look at the arguments for the Trinity in the Old Testament, that's one of the arguments for the Trinity, is that the one God of Israel is, in fact, a threefold God, right? Evidenced also, for example, in the so-called Aaronic benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The threefold invocation of the Lord there is seen as Trinitarian, right? So even though most Jews today would probably say, no, God is not Trinitarian, the arguments from the Old Testament are there. And so groups like Jews for Jesus or the Apple of His Eye Ministries, these organizations of Christians, many of them converts from Judaism who try to convert Jews, you know, will argue some of these arguments with them, trying to, as Paul does in the New Testament, explain how Jesus is the Christ, fulfilling the Old Testament. Okay?
Yeah, it's just, they don't believe it.
No, they don't. Yeah.
And they're still waiting for the new Messiah or the Messiah to come. So it seems like on one hand, they're still kind of worshiping God.
Well, they're worshiping a God, right? And so are the Muslims, right?
Well, I mean, the Jews, it sounds like they're still worshiping.
The Old Testament God, which would be the Father, yeah, without everything else, which is not our God because it's not Trinitarian.
Yeah, and I would be careful of just saying that the Old Testament God is just the Father for the reasons that we just talked about, right? That the Son and the Holy Spirit are also there, even if not as explicitly revealed as they are in the New Testament, right? But in light of the New Testament, Pete, which is how we have to look at the Old Testament, you know, when Jesus says to the Jews, you know, you search the scriptures, but these are they which testify of me. To properly understand the scriptures of the Old Testament, you have to see Christ at the center of them. And the Jews of Jesus's day and the Jews of today don't do that, right? So even though they may claim to be worshiping the God of the Old Testament, in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is fulfilled in Christ. I mean, that is Christ. And so to reject Jesus is to reject the one who sent him, which is the Father. You can't worship the God of the Old Testament, if you want to call it that, without worshiping his Son. And so the Muslims and the Jews are just as mistaken in thinking that that they're worshiping Abraham's God without worshiping the Son whom Abraham, Jesus says, saw, right? Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced. Well, okay. So if you're worshiping the God of Abraham, then you should be worshiping Christ, right?
They started out right, and then when Christ was born, they got it wrong.
Yeah, when they rejected him. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
They started out correctly.
Yeah.
The road to hell, paved with good intentions.
Paved with good intentions, yeah.
So the Muslims and the Jews pretty close then? Worshiping the same?
Well, I would say they're close in that their worship, they claim that they're worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but they're not. Right. And I don't know that they would. I've never asked a Jew that, or I've never asked a Muslim that, given the conflict between the two people groups. I find it hard to believe that they would agree with each other that they're worshiping the same God. But we can say that they're worshiping the same God insofar as they both claim to be worshiping the God of the Old Testament, but they're not insofar as they miss Christ, right? A number of years ago, there was quite a debate about this when... Well, it was after September 11th when a Missouri Synod pastor claimed that, you know, you could worship, that the Muslims were worshiping the same God, and you know, that Luther said this in the Catechism, and no, that's not what he says in the Catechism. And so there was a lot of discussion about it at the time.
And isn't maybe the biggest difference between the Jewish people and the Muslim is that the Muslims follow the Prophet Muhammad? Like, that's who they, like, in, it's sort of like it's instead of Jesus. Like, they have a different, I don't know where they veered off differently, but...
Yeah, well, it's certainly after Jesus, right? I mean...
What? That's from
Ishmael. Oh, yeah. That's right.
Ishmael. Yeah, the Jews and the Gentiles certainly, yeah, in that sense, veer off... and you can, I mean, you can go back to Ishmael and claim, you know, this is really sort of the Jewish-Muslim split, although they're not Muslims per se, I would say, until after Muhammad, right, who comes after Jesus. This Missouri Synod pastor who does these series of videos, Lutheran satire videos, he sees more similarity between the Mormons and the Muslims, because you've got Muhammad coming along and saying, oh, wait, no, here's how this should be understood. And you've got Joseph Smith coming along saying, oh, no, wait, here's how this should be understood. Right. So he would probably find more similarity between the Muslims and Muhammad. And there certainly is a great deal there. But I was just going off of this idea that they're worshiping Allah, to use, you know, the word that Remo used, saying that this is the God of the Old Testament. And the Jews, you know, some Jews will admit that Jesus was a good teacher. That's sort of what Muslims will say, right? But they won't admit that he's true God in human flesh. And neither will the Mormons admit that, well, nor for that matter will the Jehovah Witnesses, you know, uniquely the Son of God in human flesh. And so they're clearly not worshiping the same God that we're worshiping. In a much, to me, more obvious sense than if you start saying the Roman Catholics aren't worshiping the same God that we're worshiping, because they believe in a Jesus who doesn't do enough when he dies on the cross. And we believe in a God, you know, in a Jesus who dies on the cross and it's sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. Likewise with the Reformed, who say, you know, they believe in Jesus. Well, their Jesus can't be true God in a way that he can be present in the body, with his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. So they worship a different Jesus in that regard. So, you know, the more you confess who Jesus is in the fullness of who he is, the more you see that not everyone who claims to believe in Jesus believes in the same Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus of the Bible. Well, that's good, but what do you believe about him? You know, well, I believe, you know, and so you start to get some of that detail fleshed out. But it's clear from Jesus's own teaching that on the last day, there will be those who think that they have believed in him who will be mistaken, that they will find out that they didn't, that he didn't know them because they didn't believe in him. So that shouldn't scare us, like, oh my gosh, what if I don't believe in Jesus? But it should be... a warning to us that we need to believe in Jesus who reveals himself in this way and not in what our human reason thinks makes sense about him, which is what often happens. My Baptist friend and I were just talking about this. It was really kind of funny because we're sitting there in the restaurant last Thursday having breakfast, talking about some stuff. And the guy sitting behind us, and this is what I'm always afraid of, is that somebody who overhears the conversation. But the guy sitting behind Jonathan got up and turned around and said, you know, I'm listening to what you guys are talking about. And I've got to say, you know, for all the things that you don't agree on, you're remarkably, kind to one another, or whatever word, I'm trying to remember now what word he used, but I don't remember. But this idea that, we were still friends and we were talking to each other civilly, even though we had some pretty big disagreements. And I said to the guy, I said, well, yeah, I said, that's what's remarkable about our friendship is that we can sit here and we can disagree seriously on a lot of things and still, you know, have a polite conversation over breakfast and not be screaming at each other in the middle of the Circle Cafe. Then he got up, that guy got up and left, and then we had some more disagreement, but we were also very, again, very civil to each other. So anyway. What else on that, or anything else on that?
The Muslims think Muhammad was a prophet, but they think he was the son of God?
No, they just think he was a prophet.
They just think he was a prophet.
Yeah.
Then the Mormons, they don't believe in Jesus, or do they?
They believe in Jesus. They don't believe what the Bible teaches about him. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And then they believe in Joseph.
Smith. Yeah, that he was another prophet.
Okay. And when their prophets die, they just name another one. I mean, he's dead. We got to figure out who's going to be the next one, and they tell the next one who's going to be.
Yeah, the Mormons want you to think that they are Trinitarian. When I was still living in Austin, so more than 13 years ago now, they test marketed a new advertising campaign and they piloted it in Austin and in San Antonio. So we got inundated with these commercials from the Mormon church. And at the time, I had a personal trainer who was Mormon. And so some of you have heard me tell this story before, how she and I would get in these theological discussions while she was training me. And I would suddenly find myself, you know, doing plank walks for 3 minutes or something like that, which if you know what a plank walk is, it's not exactly something pleasant. I tried to not get her upset about theological things in the middle of the workout because I found that the workout suddenly got more intense. But we talked about these commercials because the commercials were, you know, I'm your mail carrier and, you know, I'm a Mormon and I'm the bank teller and I'm a Mormon. It's like, you know, the Mormons are not these wackadoodle people with antennas sticking out of their heads. They're just normal people like everybody else. Well, yes, that's true. They're normal people. And we agree with them on a lot of things, an anti-homosexual agenda and all sorts of, you know, other social policies that the Mormons are very conservative on, and that's all very well and good, but they're anti-Trinitarians. And, these commercials, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Except you don't. You don't believe in Jesus Christ what we believe about Jesus Christ, and you don't believe about the Holy Spirit what we believe about the Holy Spirit. So you can say those words, God the Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, but they don't mean the same things by them. And so they can make it look like they're Trinitarian, but they're not, right? And the same thing is true of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, I don't think the Muslims, on the other hand, don't pretend to be Trinitarian, and neither do the Jews. But you certainly see that with the Mormons, and you especially saw that with this advertising campaign that they were running for a while. What else? Anything else on that?
Well, you mentioned that the Catholics.
Yes.
Okay, they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe. Believing in Jesus is the full way to get to heaven?
Yeah, that they think that they have to do something to get to heaven.
Good works.
Right, yeah. Jesus dies for your eternal...
That's why you keep praying for people after they die so that you can get them into heaven.
And I pray to saints, too.
Right. Jesus dies for your eternal penalty, but you have to pay off your temporal penalties. So that's why you do penance, And that's why you go to purgatory, and that's why you have masses and pray for people and apply merits of the saints and all these other things, because Jesus didn't do enough. Yeah, so you got to take some of the saints' merits and apply them to these people so they can get out of purgatory sooner. Yeah. Now, that's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, right? Is that what every Roman Catholic believes? Not necessarily, right? And my mom and I were having this conversation one time. This dear friend of our family's, her name is Mary, and she's a good Roman Catholic. And she's one of the people we're supposed to see on this trip. Well, I said to mom one time, I said, surely Mary doesn't really believe. I mean, she's so devout. She talks about, her Lord and all these sorts of things. I said, surely she doesn't believe that she gets to heaven because of Mary, the Virgin Mary. And mom looked at me and she said, no, I think she really does believe that. So I was trying to give my Aunt Mary, as we call her, the benefit of the doubt. But mom was convinced that she's really a true Roman Catholic at heart. She thinks that her dead husband and her brother, who was a priest, it's always confusing because she calls him Father Lou, but he's her brother, right? Her brother, Father Lou, is in heaven or in purgatory, and Nate, her husband, is in purgatory or in heaven. And so she'll pray to them, for the Packers to win, for example, And then when the Packers lose and I give her a hard time, I'll say, hey, Mary, what happened? You prayed to the Blessed Virgin, and you prayed to Father Lou, and you prayed to Uncle Nate. Why did the Packers still lose? And she said, well, the Packers have free will. Okay, well, that explains everything, so.
That was actually a good answer.
Well, yes, she had to have some answer. So, okay. Maybe more back on Joel. Any questions?
Well, that was all interesting.
Well, yes. Yes. And not completely afield. No. Yeah.
And this can really totally give me the creepy crawlies because I hate bugs.
Yes.
And I think of, they leap on the walls and they climb into houses. And we have a couple little locusts there at the...
Roaches. Oh, yeah, locusts.
Yeah, I don't like any bugs.
Locusts are outside.
But yeah, the locusts outside, and you're thinking, ugh, just imagine if they were everywhere. That would be horrible.
Oh, yeah, like...
just the thought of it, yuck.
The commentators, apparently, in the early 1900s, like 1915 or something like that, there was a plague of locusts in the Holy Land that was really bad. And National Geographic apparently has some detailed article about it. And these commentators keep referring back to this article, like Joel says, blah, blah, blah. And the National Geographic article, when the plague happened and, says blah, 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 just like it. So they're trying to use the National Geographic article as support for the description of the locust that you get in Joel. And that's all very interesting. But you don't need the National Geographic article to tell you that this is true. But some of the things that they're describing in this National Geographic article is bad. Like, I'm not a great bug person either. But when they talk about the locusts, a woman got home and she found, eight or nine locusts coming up the inside of her skirt. And how if you irritate them, they secrete this black liquid, which irritates the skin. And you can feel them running up your back and all this sort of detail. And I'm like, okay, now I'm completely creeped out. And I mentioned this to a pastor friend of mine who writes poetry. And I had been thinking about him, and he sent me a poem today, as he frequently does. And I had replied to his poem and I said, oh, I've been thinking about you because we've been reading Joel and the poetry in Joel and blah, blah, blah. And he said, oh, I just finished Joel. And so we were going back and forth a little bit about this. And I said, something about, you know, I'm kind of creeped out by the bugs. And then I said, it makes me shudder. I said, and then I think that's probably what it's supposed to do, right?
Yeah.
Because the bugs are tame in comparison to what the destruction from the day of the Lord is going to be like, right? So if you're afraid of the bugs,
yeah,
all the more you should fear what the bugs are pointing to. But yeah, we're used to being able to shut the door and have screens on the windows and all this sort of stuff. And they didn't have screens on the windows,
yeah,
right? So those locusts are coming in. And, you know, you have a nice O-cedar broom with a metal face that you might start swinging and whacking them at. They didn't have that in Joel's day, you know. There's no get the raid spray out, kills locusts dead or something like that. I mean, you know, it's bad, and there's no place to go to get away from them. You know, the
to me it's more the total destruction that they impose. You know, they just eat everything up.
Yes, everything, and then eat it again. Right? I mean, you think they've destroyed it. And then the next round comes and destroys it some more.
More so than the creepiness of the bugs, to me.
Yeah, yeah. And then in your food, and eating your food, and then there's no food for you. Yeah.
Well, that's why they eat locusts.
That's why they eat the locusts?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I had some crickets the other day.
A little bit of honey and locusts. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Grow your hair out.
Chocolate.
Somebody brought some crickets.
For you to eat?
Yeah.
Deep fried.
Were they chocolate covered?
No, they were barbecue. They were barbecue flavor. He had some dill pickle ones too, but they didn't taste good. And then there was another flavor. He had three flavors. The barbecue ones were good.
Interesting.
Yeah. Just a little. Put a good barbecue like sauce crickets without wings and legs. And,
yeah. Put a little buffalo sauce on there and that'll taste just fine.
Well, yes, but not recently.
The cook. Gives them something to eat. What is it? Oh, it's tasty. What is it? Grasshopper.
Yeah, so you mentioned this National Geographic. When was that?
Yeah, I think the date on it is like 1915.
Okay, 1915.
Yeah.
And we're reading this, but this isn't something that's happening during their time, the locust invasion. It's when the Lord comes.
No. So chapter one, we think, is the invasion, the plague of the locusts has happened.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. And so the people are seeing this. They're actually doing the things that Joel describes in chapter one. They're wailing, right? They're mourning. They see that their food is gone. They see that the vineyards have been destroyed. It's hard to imagine that there's going to be any recovery, right? Because it isn't just that the grapes are eaten off the vine, but the very vines themselves have been eaten. And then the trunks have been maybe burned even, either dried out in a you know, a heat wave, a drought, or if the fire is literal, burned in a fire, right? So by the end of chapter one, there's a lot of actual destruction we think that's actually happened. Now, that has happened, right? The Lutheran Study Bible says it's coming. But as we talked about last time, there's reason to believe that it's actually has happened. Now, sometimes the prophets speak in a past tense for future action, but here we think that the past tense is actually past tense, right? So, for example, if you look at verse 10 of chapter 1, where Joel says, "The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed," right? The fields are destroyed. The grain is destroyed. That's past tense from his perspective. It's already happened, mm-hmm, right? So then in verse, you know, 13, he starts to call them to repent. He calls the priests to mourn. And then in verse 14 of chapter 1, to calls them to repent, right? Get everybody together, repent. And then also, you know, all the more now in chapter 2, because the plague of locusts that they've experienced, past tense, points forward to this day of the Lord that is coming, future tense. So they need to repent in their present tense, just as we need to repent in our present tense, so that when the day of the Lord comes for us, we're prepared and receive forgiveness and life, not the judgment that we deserve. So even in any sort of natural disaster or any sort of other calamity, you can see the day of the Lord coming, even in our own deaths. Like I said earlier, we have some sense of the day of the Lord. But the ultimate day of the Lord is Christ's return in glory to judge the living and the dead.
So is this first plague or whatever, locust, is that in for some punishment, like the flood?
Well, yes, it's punishment in that the people have sinned and forsaken God, right? And so he promises, you know, all the way back in, you know, Deuteronomy and Exodus, you know, God is promising that if the people remain faithful, he will continue to bless them. And if the people are unfaithful, he's going to visit all sorts of plagues upon them, right? So that's what happens. They're unfaithful, and he visits plagues upon them. When you see here, for example, in chapter 2, verse 12 and following, where again the Lord calls for them to repent, there is no specific mention of sin, and the commentators talk about that, but the... you know, the context of the Old Testament would make clear that, you know, the people have forsaken God and he's calling them to return, because that's the very language that you get there in verse 12, for example, of chapter 2, return to me with all your heart. And also in 13, return to the Lord your God, right? So that idea of returning is coming back. You initially turned away from him to sin, and now he wants you to return, to turn away from your sin and come back to him. Not just you, but all of us, obviously. Yeah.
And this is your last chance.
It could be. Yeah, because when the day of the Lord comes, it will be your last chance, right? Then there is no more opportunity. Yeah. Yeah. And because you don't know when your own death could come, or when, God forbid, some tragedy happens. If you've been following the news, there was a school shooting today in Minneapolis, right? Two people were killed. Because when you don't know when something like that's going to happen to anybody, that's why you should live every day with repentance and faith, confident that God forgives you for Christ's sake. Yeah. Anything else there? Debbie, Teresa, anything you want to jump in with at this point?
No, I'm good.
No, I'm pretty good. That last explanation where you described the chapter 1 into chapter 2 cleared up a lot of things for
me.
Yeah,
see, that was a good...
I was a little confused for a while.
Good question.
Yeah.
Okay, good. I'm glad that cleared that up. Well, then what I'm going to... well, I'll give you a couple options. I mean, we can get into a little bit of the verse-by-verse stuff now. Or do you want to hold off and get into some of that, start getting into some of that when we meet the next time?
I wouldn't hold off.
Remo's suggesting holding off.
Is
Jeremy's...
on vacation next time?
Mm-hmm. Well, the next 2 weeks, yeah. So the next time we meet will be the 17th of okay. September. Okay, everybody want to wait? Okay.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. There's a lot there, and there's some pretty serious stuff to discuss. Just as a little bit of a tease, you know, look at, for example, where is it? This is one of the most difficult things, I think, in the passage, is this verse 13, the Lord relents over disaster. And then the start of verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? If you've got the King James, it's even more scandalous because it says the Lord repents over evil, which is clearly not a helpful translation. Okay. Any prayer requests?
Well, Helen's brother-in-law.
Yeah, I know. He's not doing well, I guess.
What's his name?
Cal. Yeah.
What?
Cal.
Cal.
C-A-L.
Okay. So he's having some health issues?
Yeah, he's got, like, advanced stages of, like, Parkinson's. It's kind of a weird, different Parkinson's. It's kind of like almost like ALS. Kind
of like the Lewy body Parkinson's or something?
Maybe.
Or? Okay.
I don't know. Maybe, yeah.
Huh. Okay. Well, we pray for Cal.
And her sister who's taking care of him, that she can stay strong and take care of him.
Okay.
That's Marcia.
Marcia, okay.
And the Griffins, as their mother or her mother is, you know, basically in hospice, it's got nothing to do with it.
So Nadine is Leslie's mother's name, and Jeff and Leslie, okay. We'll also pray for travel. Pastor Adler's traveling Sunday, or well, he's traveled, I guess he's already where he needs to be. I'll be traveling. Mom and I both will be traveling, obviously, next week.
We too.
Oh, that's right. Yeah, I knew. I was forgetting somebody. Remo and Kathy.
Sure, Sunday, though.
Same day.
They're leaving from here on Monday.
Right.
Mom and I are leaving from Arkansas on Monday.
I just knew that it was the last Sunday. I didn't know if I needed to pick that up.
No, he's got it. We'll include Teresa. Anything new with you?
I'll leave the curve padded up there for you.
I know you will.
No, not yet. They're doing my test on the 24th.
Okay.
That's what I'm scared.
Oh, for your colonoscopy?
Yes.
Okay. We'll keep praying for Teresa with her health issues there. And also, Gwen, our member Gwen Rittenberry, I saw her this afternoon. And she continues to have some issues with her health as well. So
she seemed to be doing much better, though, on, was it Sunday that I saw her? Or was it Sunday before?
Sunday before, yeah, when Charles was here.
Yeah. I just, they run together.
Yeah, no, that's right.
Yeah. And I should have known because I didn't get anything out of service on Sunday because I had the kids.
Any progress with the house? Should we keep praying for house hunting?
We're working on an offer.
Oh, okay.
But keep praying because we've done two other offers.
All right. Well, we'll pray for that.
It's not as important as health issues or anything.
Well, yeah.
Stress-wise.
you need a place to live. And while you're not on the street, it would be nice if you had something a little more settled. So we'll pray for that as well. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we are sinners who come before you seeking your forgiveness of sins, your mercy and your grace for the sake of Jesus Christ. We know that we don't deserve your love and mercy, and yet you showered upon us. You call and enable us to repent, and you forgive us through your means of grace. We ask that you would ever keep us faithful. Help us to live every day in repentance and faith. Directing our thoughts and our lives and our love to you and to you and our neighbors. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would deal mercifully with Cal and the health concerns that he has. Heavenly Father, deliver him from those in your time and in your way. Strengthen Marcia as she looks after him. Help her have the grace and the patience and the strength that she needs to be a good caregiver. We ask that you would also deal mercifully with Teresa and with Gwen. Give the medical teams that attend to their care all of the skill and wisdom that they need to be your hands of healing to them according to your good and gracious will. Heavenly Father, deal mercifully also with Nadine. Deliver her from this life in your time and in your way. Help her to have true faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, that she might look forward to eternal life with you. Be also with Jeff and Leslie as they attend to her, and strengthen them for the difficult days ahead. We ask that you would give safe travel to Remo and Kathy and to Imam and to me as we make our way up to the Midwest the next couple of weeks. Make all of our ways safe and make our homecomings joyful. Heavenly Father, you have an eternal home prepared for us. You also provide shelter for us here on earth. We ask that you would bless Steve and Jody with a home here in East Texas, in your way and in your time. Help the offer that they're preparing to make work, if it is your will, and if not, assure them of your continued care and provision. These and all the things that you would have us ask, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.